My text is in the Epistle to the Galatians, and the third chapter, and verse 13. Epistle to the Galatians, chapter 3, and verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. It seems strange to see a word like that in Scripture, that it should mention the word being cursed. We more often attribute to Scripture the word being blessed. And yet you'll find the word quite often there, a blessing or a curse. And in one way, I suppose, it could describe the state of everybody in the world, that they are either under the blessing of God or under the curse. And it's quite a fair question, although it seems to be perhaps rather plainly put. If I should ask a question to you like this tonight, are you blessed or are you cursed? You might say, well, is it important? Well, at one time it will be vitally important when you and I stand before God, whether I stand there for God's blessing or whether I stand there as cursed in the sight of God. The gospel really is telling us all about this and is helping us to come from those who are cursed to be amongst those who are blessed. And somebody might say, and I can well imagine it being said, well, that's putting it too plainly. You must believe that everything is black and white, right or wrong, truth and error, just as plain as that. Spiritual things are like that. There are no grey areas, as is a popular description of things today. You hear people very often saying, well, it isn't really black, it isn't really white, it's what we call a grey area. The Scripture doesn't recognize any grey areas at all. If you may describe some areas as grey, they come under the shadow of the areas of black. And so ultimately it makes no difference at all. It's either one or the other. Yet in our ordinary relationships, we do have these neutral areas, this kind of no man's land. I suppose that many of us here will have been on some committee or another during our lives. Maybe you are on many committees, and that you enjoy committees, and that you're able to say to me today, well, I belong to 5 or 6 or 10 or 12 committees, and that you might enjoy it. I never was a committee person myself, and I cannot say that I ever enjoy any kind of committee. I know that they are necessary. Some people enjoy committees. There used to be a person that we knew as a child, a very nice person, really, and she was always joining new committees. And we added a name to her. I'll give her the name Jones in case there might be a relative here. I don't think so, but possibly. And we called her Mrs. Committee Jones. And in fact, every time you met her, she said, you know, I'm on such and such a committee. And she'd be eloquent about this committee. And then she'd say, I'm also on such and such a committee. And it seemed to be her very life. Well, if you've ever been on a committee, you know they can be very long, very boring. And there are issues that come. You vote. And after you discuss for a while, there comes a time for voting. And there are three things you can do in a committee. You cannot do these three things spiritually, but on a committee you can. You can vote for, you can vote against, and then you can say, well, I'm not voting for or against, I'm abstaining. That is, I'm not going to commit myself one way or the other. It's very nice, isn't it? It's very handy. You can just opt out of the battle. You can opt out at all and say, I'm not saying for, I'm not saying against, I'm not taking your side, I'm not taking the other side, I am abstaining. We may do that in a committee. We may do that in many things in life where we do not commit ourselves one way or the other. And some people are past masters at this. If you should ask some folk how do they feel about the thing, you might say, well, what kind of a day do you think it is? And you might say, I think the weather's very bad. And they might say, well, I don't know really. Maybe you might think it's bad. Maybe you think it's good. I don't really know. And it can just be evasive. I suppose we can be like that with many things in this life. But with spiritual things, never. It is one thing or the other. You're either in Christ or out of Christ. You cannot dither or hover in between. You either place your vote for the Lord Jesus Christ or you are against him. That is exactly the picture. Listen to a verse from Matthew 12, verse 30. He that is not with me is against me. It's quite plain, isn't it? And so that if we imagine it to be a kind of a decision of a committee, and some vote for Christ and the others say, well, you've got 4 votes, Lord, 6 against you, and 20 abstentions, then he would say, he who is not with me is against me. Put all the abstentions in the same category as those who are against me. It's as plain and as simple as that. There are no grey areas as far, or no man's land area where our Lord and our Saviour is concerned. Now, where do we stand in these things? Are we cursed? Are we blessed? Are we for him or are we against him? Are we committed or else are we as yet agreeing, liking, following from afar, but not committed to our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ or to his gospel? There may be some here tonight who have heard the gospel maybe hundreds or even thousands of times. I don't know how many times one can hear in a lifetime, but possibly it could be thousands of times. Oh, it must be thousands of times. Because I know that my sermons number in this church now well over 1,000, so that's a beginning, and some have been here for 3 times as long as I have been minister here. I wonder if there's somebody been here that long and still not saved, and still not blessed. Wouldn't that be a terrible thing, to have listened to so many sermons, to so many messages, and yet not to be blessed of God? Blessed or cursed? Now let's look at the text that we have here. Verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Let's examine the verse and take it phrase by phrase. The law. Now, what is this law? Now, it's talking obviously about God's law. There are many laws in the Bible here, and we're thinking particularly, I suppose, of the 10 commandments. And they, in a sense, represent all the laws of God. If you like, you could mention them all, and it would take a great deal of time to go through the many laws that are written in the Bible, but they are all really represented by the 10 commandments. And the Lord Jesus Christ does something else with the law. He brings the 10 commandments together, and he brings them into 2 verses, or really one sentence, where there is our duty to God and our duty to man is explained there. He really gives us an explanation of the 10 commandments. But what do the 10 commandments mean? What are they all about? We can go through them, and by examining them, you'll find that they divide very easily. Half of them deal with our attitude towards God, and the other half with our attitude towards man. I'll read you the verses by the words of Jesus Christ. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is namely this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. Now what has he done? He's taken the 10 commandments and he's given us the heart or the meaning of them. The commandments are talking about love. I'm talking about the love of God. The love that we should have towards God and the love that we ought to have towards each other. That is what the 10 commandments are talking about. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ is highlighting here. What does God require of a person? Well, he requires that you love him. Well, how should I love him? Well, with enthusiasm and wholeheartedness, the Lord thy God, with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength.
with the totality of your being that you should love God.
And then not only love God, you should also love your brother, your fellow human being, and love thy neighbor as thyself. How should I love God? With all my heart, soul, mind, strength. How should I love my neighbor? Well, I love myself very much. We all do. We don't like to be hurt. We're very fond of ourselves. Then love your neighbor with a degree of love that you love yourself. That's the picture there. It's a picture of how we should love God and love man. Now then we might say, well, the gospel is all about love, and all we have to emphasize here is a sentimental attitude and sing hymns about love and preach about love and talk about love. No, it's not exactly like that. This love is spelled out. There is a substance to the word here. There is meaning to it. Now, I remind you of the Ten Commandments. Remember now, hold now the Ten Commandments in the light of what Jesus Christ says. Very often, look at the Ten Commandments and bring them this way. Now, let's hold that the Lord has up above like this. Love God with all thy heart, mind, strength, soul. Love God with all that is in thee, with the totality of your being. Love your neighbor with a degree of love that you love yourself. That's what we'll hold before us. Now let's fill it in and see what it means. This is what God requires from the law. This is what it means to love God with all my heart, my mind, my soul, my strength. I must have no other God besides him. That's what it means to love him with all my heart. There isn't room, as far as the worship of God is concerned, for any other God or any other idol. Thou shalt have no other God. He's a demanding God. I must not make any kind of image. I mustn't be carried away with any kind of artistry regarding God, either in stone or wood or paint or any kind. I must not gaze upon images and think I'm looking upon God when I'm merely putting something that man has made there. Thou shalt not have any image of him. We are told that we must honor his name. Here we have honored the person of God. He only is my God. There must be no images that distract me from the person of God. This is what it means to love him with all my heart, all my soul, all my mind, all my strength. Nothing to distract me. I must honor his name so that when I address him, when I speak of him, that I speak reverently of my God and I honor the name of God. Not only would I honor his name, but also I am told to keep the Sabbath day, to keep this day holy, so that in the busyness of my life and in the activity of my life, that there is one little day that we especially set apart. Oh yes, all our times are in his hand. That's true. But one day it is written that I set apart in which I honor God. That's what it means to love God with all our hearts, all our souls, all our minds, and all our strength. That we have no other God beside him. No distracting images of any kind. That we honor his name and that we keep his day. He's quite precise what he means by loving God. Then we must love our neighbor as myself. Then let's fill that out now in what this means in the Ten Commandments. For how shall I love him? Shall I give him a broad smile? That doesn't cost me anything. Shall I give him a slap on the back? That doesn't cost me anything. Shall I give him a little birthday present? Well, it costs me a little, but not much. Shall I just give him a kindly glance or speak well of him? Well, we can do all those things if you like. But that is purely sentimental and peripheral. It's all right to do those things. But that is not the heart of loving my neighbor. Loving my neighbor is spelt out in this way. We start with our parents, that we honor our fathers and our mothers. They are the parents that God has given us, and we must honor them. We are told that we must not kill. The Lord Jesus Christ took it further when he said that we must not have murderous thoughts in our hearts towards men and women. We must not commit adultery, not even adultery in the heart, not even think it. We must not steal, not only stealing now in the sense that we are thieves, but we must not steal another person's good name, or his honor or his glory, or some credit that is due to him. We must not steal anything from another person, whatever it may be. We must not bear false witness. We must not tell lies about other people. We can tell very careful lies, you know. We can say lies that are obvious lies and that they are wicked things as well, that are totally untrue. And very often they are not as damaging or as dangerous as the kind of lies that we can be capable of. When we make a little suggestion about a person, we say, well, he's all right, you know, but I don't want to say anything, but you'll find out. That can do far more harm than to say that that person has a wicked and a bad temper, and you know that he hasn't or that he has. It's far more harmful to say than something that is a veiled statement or a mild thing suggesting something that is bigger and worse. Lies, when they are not true. We must not bear false witness if we are going to love our neighbor. We must not covet. There are two ways of coveting. You can look at what your neighbor has. You can hate him because he has a bigger wage than you have, because he has a bigger house than you have, or a bigger car, or a bigger something or another. You can hate him because of that. Hate him in your heart, even though you smile when you meet him. There's another way too, in that you go out of your way to get something bigger than he has, and that you compete with him, and that you set your life as a kind of a competition to have something better than your neighbor has. It's only the other side of the coin of covetousness. If we are going to love our neighbor, it means more than just a kind of a noisy hello and a friendly smile and just the surface behavior. It means that we honor our parents. It means that we do not kill or even have murderous thoughts. It means that we do not commit adultery. It means that we do not steal anything from our neighbor. It means that we do not tell lies about our neighbors. It means that we do not covet the things of our neighbor. That is what it means to love. Then do we love? That's the law. And when we describe the law like that, you might say, well, what is the law like? And if we were now, as I have, painted a picture of the law from the words that I hear, we might say, well, let's have words now that describe this law. What does it ask? Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength, mind. Love thy neighbor as thyself. Then the Old Testament there to fill it out, to show us the quotation that fills out that the Lord Jesus Christ is referring to, that I should love God like that, his name, his person, his day, that I should love my neighbor like that. And I might say, well, what kind of a law is it? We might say, it's a very demanding law. Yes, it is. It's a very pure law. It's a very wonderful law. Would you go so far as to say with me, it's a very beautiful law? It is beautiful. I am glad the law of God is like that. I am glad that he is not a God that would be on the side of things that are evil and wicked and would say to mankind, go on, I enjoy to see your slaughter. I enjoy to see envy and greed. Stamp on anybody. Just get on. That's all that's important. That would be a terrible thing if God were like that. God is not like that. And the law of God is like himself. It is pure and it is holy and it is good. It is very beautiful. Look at it again. It's asking ourselves here that we might learn to love God and honor him, and love each other and honor each other as well. What a wonderful law.
But is that the whole story?
There's a word in this verse which is a very disturbing word. The word curse. I don't like the word at all. And yet it is here, to curse. When you hear people saying, what did he do? He cursed me. He's such a terrible thing. You can only think of people who are filled with evil or witches and such like who would give a curse. Or those who worship Satan and are involved in the occult. They are the ones that you and I would think of associating with the word curse. It's an ugly sounding word, to curse. The ordinary meaning of the word that we have is, oh, he's cursing and swearing, meaning that the man is, his mouth is dirty, his mouth is full of unclean words. But the word curse is stronger than that. It's more than merely unclean words. It means to wish and to bring evil upon a person. What does it mean? To curse. This is the second thing I'd like to bring to you. The curse of the law. That seems a strange thing to say. When I've been spending some time now describing the beauty of the law and the wonder of the law and the loveliness of the law and that it is God's law and that the law of God is likened unto the character of God. It is pure and holy. Yet here we talk of the curse of the law. Do you know why it is spoken of in this way in Scripture, the curse of the law? Let me bring you to a verse in Deuteronomy, and I'll read it to you. Cursed be he that confirmeth not all the works of the law to do them. That's in Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. That particular verse forms a conclusion, series of verses, that pronounced those words. They were meant to be proclaimed on Mount Ebal at the time that the children of Israel would have passed over Jordan. That is when it was intended. And this is the idea, that from that mount, in the context of the love of God, that two things to be declared. The blessing of God, the curse of God, yet both involved in the law of God. Well, how can it be so? What does the law of God do so that we are able to talk about the curse of the law? Well, this is what it does. Let us hold here, if you like, if I could put it as an object before us. What do I see here? The law of God. As if we had the tablets of stone that Moses had in ancient days, or if you like, the script or the writing or the Lord Jesus, or the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can have both together, if you like, because they are in complete harmony. Love to God, love to man. The Ten Commandments, supporting and filling out the statement of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There it is, and it stands there. And you say, what a beautiful law. Yes, if you stand as an observer of that law, and as a person looking at law, then suddenly you realize what is said in Deuteronomy. Cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of the law to do them. Now I'm in trouble. Because this is what the law can do. The law can only demand. Nothing else. It demands. And what does the law demand? It demands that I love God. How? With all my heart. With all my soul, with all my strength, with all that is within me, and love my neighbor as myself. It demands that I have no other God, no images, that I respect his name, respect his day. In no way, in deed or in thought, do I commit any offense against my neighbor. And then I say, what are you saying? Are you suggesting that I've got to keep that law? Precisely, said God. That is what I'm saying. This is a law for you. Then we begin to say, well, it is a very beautiful law, but don't you think you're asking rather a lot of me? But you just said it's a very beautiful thing. Would you have me give any other law? Would you have me to say, well, love me indifferently and love your neighbor as well as you can, or love the neighbors that you get on with,
or love those who are associated with you? Would you have it any different? Would you have it other than perfection, other than to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength? And would you have it other than love your neighbor as yourself? This is the law of God. Then I begin to think, this law is hard. Then we begin to try to keep this law. And I find that I cannot love God as I ought to love him, because I love myself so much. And I find I cannot love my neighbor as I am requested to love him, because we love ourselves so much. And because of self-love, and because of gratifying yourself, we find ourselves incapable of loving God. And then we look at the law and say again, but what did you say? I've tried to keep this law, and I've had to go at all of them. I've tried to keep your day, but I haven't kept them all. I've tried not to have any kind of image, but maybe there are some. I've tried to honor your name, but sometimes I've been a little bit careless. I've tried to honor your person, but I can't think of you all the time. And as for my neighbors, some of them get on my nerves. I do the best I can with some of them, and really, compared to the behavior of others, I'm doing very well. Occasionally, I lose my temper, but I'm having a go at the law of God. Cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of the law to do them. And then I begin to realize that this beautiful, perfect law is a curse. It curses me. What do I mean it curses me? Because I do not keep it, it condemns me. Or what does condemnation mean? The condemnation in Scripture is this: for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What is the wages of this? For the wages of sin is death. What does it mean? Oh, it is a terrible penalty. Well, how shall I ever face this? Well, what is the penalty? You might say, well, is the penalty of death? Well, does it mean that in the act of dying that I pay a penalty for my sin? No, it isn't that. That is part of the result of sin, that's true. It is a second death. You see, it would be a very easy gospel, wouldn't it, if we were able to preach from the pulpit honestly and say that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, your immortal soul will suddenly come to life, and then when you die, you go to heaven. But if you don't become a Christian, you just die. That's not it. Our immortal souls live, whether or not. They do not die. Your soul, my soul, is incapable of dying. What is this second death then? It is a condemnation of God. Why would God condemn me? Because I have broken the law. What does this mean then? Because I have broken the law, I have not loved God, I have not loved my neighbor, I stand condemned in the sight of God, and the condemnation surely is a curse. The law, so beautiful, has become for us a curse. What then is the gospel? Let's go on in the verse. Redemption from the curse of the law. Look at the verse. It's a verse that can help anybody here that is truly seeking God. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. The curse of the law because of our disobedience. Now then, can the law help me at all? Well, yes. We are told in this very epistle that there is a sense where this law which condemns me, yet it is a help to me because it did me a good turn. There are many illustrations you can take. Let us take a medical one if you like. Supposing now that we are sick people and that we have an x-ray, and this x-ray displays us that we have a certain disease, a certain illness. And you might say, well, this is a terrible thing because that x-ray has exposed my frailty, my weakness, my sickness. This is a terrible thing. Yes, it's a terrible thing. But at least you know where you are. That's a good thing. Don't you think so? It is far worse to think you're all right and then to find out one day when you stand before God that you stand there in utter despair and in utter hopelessness. It is better to know it now, however sick we may be. It's better to know it now. It's better to discover that you are a sinner that has not been forgiven now than to discover it in the sight of God and where there can be no further redemption or any hope for salvation. It is better to find out now, however angry one may feel about it, however we may react regarding this message. It is vital and important that we should know. And so, says Paul to the epistle to the Galatians, that the law is in a way also not only it can be a curse to us, but it can be a schoolmaster. Listen to verse 24. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. It's as if now the law I have personified here now becomes a teacher and with a little pointer in his hand. And he writes the law on the blackboard. And he says, now see, there's your love towards God. There's your love to your neighbor. And every one of us are conscious that we have failed. And he says, now look, let me show you a lesson. The lesson is that you have fallen short of the glory of God. You have fallen short of the law of God. At least you know that. It's a vital lesson to learn. And unless you learn that, you cannot be saved. We're not saved by some vague, let's trust Jesus because he's nice. We come to the Christ because we are lost, and because we are condemned, and because of the curse of the law is upon us and condemns us in the sight of God. This is the good turn that this law will do for us. It recaptures in our sight then something of its beauty. So what shall I do? We may try many things in order to try meet the requirements of the law. There are so many illustrations, there are so many examples. Perhaps an easy one to save time is something like this. You know, sometimes it can happen in all our homes. If we are a little out of favor with our children or with any relationship, any direction you like, and you're not really out of favor, and you're trying to get back into favor, and then in desperation you say, well, it doesn't matter what I do, it doesn't please. I'm sure you've been in situations like that. That is precisely the situation before God of a sinner. It doesn't matter what you do, you can't please him by yourself. For without faith, it is impossible to please him. Impossible. It doesn't matter what you bring. It doesn't matter what reputation you may have, what knowledge of scriptures, what knowledge of doctrines, or whatever you like to bring in, or a pile of good works, anything and everything. It is impossible to please him. Why? We are cursed. And that curse has got to be lifted. We are cursed by the law, and the law is pure, and the law is good, and the law is just, and the law is fair, and it condemns us because we fall short of the requirements of God. Nothing will distract God from this. You know, we may try it. Our children have tried it, and we've tried it in our children. When we knew we were in for a bad time with our parents because we had done something wrong, and then I'd say, look at that over there, or shall I do this? And doing all sorts of things to distract. You cannot distract God. It's no use saying, look at the lovely church I was a member of. See, I never missed a Sunday for at least 40 years, whatever it may be. I also was a Sunday school teacher. I'm trying to distract him, and the law will say, this sinner is cursed. Nothing will distract God on our own level and by our own contribution like that. And then what can help us? Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. To begin with, it is Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Then it's a quotation. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on its feet. Let me show you where that comes from. It comes from Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. It has a very interesting background. Cursed, here's the quotation in Deuteronomy. Cursed is everyone who is hanging on a tree. Now let me show you what that meant. If a person committed a wrong at that time, he was punished with the punishment of death,
He was executed, and then his body was nailed to a wood, a pole, or to a tree. Not particularly a cross then, but a tree or a pole. That is, it would be a wrongdoer whose dead body would be nailed to a tree or to a pole. What is the Holy Spirit do here? He takes that dead illustration into a living thing. He takes the pole or a tree and brings before our eyes a cross. He takes the example of the execution of a wrongdoer and the hanging of a dead body and points it to Christ, who never committed sin, in whom there was no sin, the absolute purity of Christ. And then he is nailed as a living person to a cross. You see what it does to us? It brings union, this meaning, where this wound is our visible above. Look at the comparison again. A wrongdoer as compared to the innocent one. A dead body as compared to a living body. To a pole as compared to the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now then, it was regarded by the people of Israel that if any person had committed wrong and his dead body was hung on a tree, rather than to have a decent burial, they say, that's a terrible thing. That's a tragic thing. That's really a curse. Never could anyone have a more horrible end than that. No decent burial. It is terrible that you should be hung there in the street. That is a curse. And so you have a statement. Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. And then the apostle says to him, says, cursed, yes, but look at this man. He says, regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, he took that. And this to me, now what is he doing? He's taking that picture. A wrongdoer. A dead body. Now then, who are the wrongdoers? Have you got a lip there? Have we loved God with all our heart, soul, sense, mind? Have we loved our neighbor as ourselves? The answer? Even if hung on a pole or a tree, that's it. Powerless enough. The second death. Eternal damnation. A living death. That's the condemnation. It's a curse. A curse in a higher further. Nevertheless, there is worse curse than that. Whatever evil person there may be, his first person, nevertheless, there is worse curse than that. The condemnation of the law and the final condemnation of God. Your curse took our advantage upon himself and was nailed to a cross. A living failure who dies there as a penalty for our sins. That's what redemption means. It's a rich reward in failure. Failure is a wonderful word. It talks about the action of being saved, that's great. Redemption tries it high. Thou pay the price. And the price is the death of Jesus Christ and the cross for us. In other words, the apostle is saying, can you not see? We made it such a curse. Tell us. He took your curse. He took my curse. Upon himself. So that we would not be cursed. So that I would not be cursed. Here it is again. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the Lord. Let's tell us this. Because if you now turn to the Lord, here you have a learner, and you can personify the learner as a person. We have it as a slave, we have him as a school teacher. Now, as a person who is not a school teacher particularly, and here he is, the demand is to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And Christ comes to him. Because I had to hear that law. I had to love God like that and my neighbor like that. It was the law. It was the law. Early people here, we had broken the law and the penalty of death. And I demand, where is it? I demand the penalty. He turns to Calvary, to the cross, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the law has been met. The law is satisfied in that which Jesus Christ has done for us. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. He made the curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. That's the gospel. But that's not quite the end. It's another word there. Redeemed us. Many people will flock to Jesus. Many people will.
If they do not desire themselves a sinner, but they are not flocking to Jesus Christ at all, you know they have to come and receive the benefits of Jesus Christ. They must come to him for the right thing. That you have come there for, that you are used to be forgiven. That's what we come for. Nothing else. Not just for a thrill. Not just for some good stuff. Or to be in with a cause. But to be forgiven. Now, redeem us. See? Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Verse 7 says, dear God, but that no man is justified by the law, in your sight as God. It is evident. God fear. See what it is, fear. He is our God. Not fear. For the just shall live by faith. That's something else is coming to now. But it's for another life. It is impossible that I fail to prove it. For what is this dream of? And here is my Lord and my God. And here is salvation. And here is the law, the demand for the law, and here is the Savior, who made himself a cause for me. Now, what is all this about faith? That I believe that he is the Son of God. That I believe that he is the Christ. That I believe that he came to this world to die for my sins. That I believe that he hung on Calvary as a penalty for sin. That I believe that he rose again the third day. That I believe that he ascended to heaven. And because I believe, I'm able to say, Lord, my faith is in you. I cannot trust the sweet of faith. I dare not trust this death there out of the soul to eternity and anything else. Is it altruistic? Is it altruistic that venture when your soul departs from the tabernacle and the throne of its body? Is it altruistic and your reputation and into your faith? Terrible thought. That symbol of the very thought of it. Would you like to venture out of visible things and then say, well, I'm a church member, I mean I'm your membership, your denomination, or whatever it may be, or your regret, or any of these things. I dare not. I dare not trust the street of faith. But some of you might be saying to me, but yes and no. You're the nicest person I ever met. And some of you say, oh, if you like, I never seen anybody so nice. You're beautiful, you're lovely. You just take many times in. Even if you've been absolutely prospered for all those compliments during your life, and you believe them in the end, and you believe a lie about yourself, however, however sweet you may think you are, however lovely you may think you are, dying with your latest breath, so, Lord, I'm not afraid of dying. Lord, I'm not afraid of a door digging. Lord, I trust my soul because it is the sweet earth song, however you like to think yourself. I dare not. But totally lose on your sweet earth song. That's the only way. Then you'll be right.
You have took your faith in Christ God
through demons. It will be true of you. You join the congregation of the just, the righteous, the believers. Here it is again. For on the right side of the question, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Then we are truly able to say the terror of law and of God, the particular, believe me, can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood has all my transgressions from you. What have you done? Are you under the curse? Or have you received the blessing? Are you saying there is no such thing? There are no three errors, dear God. Left or right, right or wrong, in or out, left or found, first or death. Where are you? If you are in Christ, you are blessed, found in the purest of God, and belong to Him. You need not fear the Lord or the terrors of a righteous God, for He is only like His Son, your Father. Let us pray. The Lord and our God, we come to Thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. God, be so helpful. Thou knowest our needs, and we pray for those especially who have yet come not to receive the blessing, that they might come to Thee for the sake of